So if you will look with me to Psalm 45, and if you have a red Bible from the back, you'll find that on page 471. Psalm 45. And as you're looking for that, would you stand with me as we read God's inerrant, inspired word together? So hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Therefore, O God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this unique psalm in the Psalter. It is, as all your word, a gift to us, your people. I pray this morning that we may be encouraged by your word, that we may see the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus. And in that vision of his glory and beauty, we may submit to his lordship in all things. So we ask you to bless both the preaching and the hearing of the word this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Psalm 45 is a royal psalm. There are several royal psalms in the Psalter, and they help us to understand the theology, the message of the entire book of Psalms. If we could put a title over the book of Psalms, that title would be "The Lord Reigns." To understand the theology of the Psalms, then, we have to understand the typological relationship between the Davidic king and the divine king. The Davidic king was the earthly representative of the rule of the king of heaven. His throne was God's throne. The promises of the Davidic covenant extend beyond anything that David could fulfill. So when you read the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, you see that God is going to raise up a offspring or an offspring of David whose throne would be established forever. The Davidic king's rule over Israel then typified and anticipated the rule of the divine king, the Son of God, over the world. The royal psalms then in the Psalter move us from the reign of David to the reign of God. That the Davidic kingdom is a type of Christ's kingdom explains then why some of the references in the royal psalms could never be fulfilled in David or any of his successors. And beyond that, then, you have the collapse of the Davidic dynasty. In the exile, the Davidic kingdom ended, and there's been no further Davidic king sitting on the throne. So when you see that, then, you understand, like the New Testament writers, that David is a type, and these prophecies that a human Davidic king could not fulfill then are references to Christ. The king in Psalm 45 reigns forever, is righteous, and is anointed above his companions. Now, Psalm 45 is unique in the Psalter on a number of notes. It is a royal psalm, but it's a psalm that's dedicated to the king on his wedding day. It's the only psalm in the Psalter that deals with a wedding. The superscription of the song that we read designates it a love song. So it is a wonderful, wonderful psalm. All of the royal psalms have application then to Christ. And this psalm celebrates the king on his wedding day and therefore in some ways correspond to Christ and his bride, the church. Marriage from the first marriage in the Bible all the way to the last marriage that will ever happen looks to the union of Christ and his church for fulfillment. Now everybody loves a wedding. Or if you don't love a wedding, you shouldn't attend one. Now, weddings are joyful occasions. The wedding of Psalm 45 is no ordinary wedding since it is a royal wedding. Royal weddings are a spectacle. They always have been, and they are in the world today. And in fact, today they command a global audience. The wedding of Charles and Diana way back in 1981 was viewed by an estimated 750 million people around the world. Imagine being given an invitation to attend a royal wedding. Imagine if when William and Kate got married, you would have received an invitation to go to Westminster Abbey and be in the congregation. And there you would hear that congregation sing, "Guide me, O thou great Redeemer." It would be something you would talk about for the rest of your life. It would be an immense honor. Well, we've been invited to the grandest wedding of all. We've been invited to the wedding to which all other weddings, grand and small, be it Charles and Diana or some peasant couple out in the middle of nowhere, point. A global invitation has gone out to attend this wedding into the highways and byways and hovels of the earth, calling on people to make preparation to attend the grandest wedding of all. To snub such an invitation would be unthinkable. This psalm gives us an invitation to a royal wedding. And it's a royal wedding we need to make plans to attend. And the reasons, I think, are very simple in this psalm, and the children can all thank me for short sermon points this morning. And the first is, Jesus deserves all our adoration. Jesus deserves all our adoration. Now, the application of the psalm is going to be housed in my points and mixed in with the exposition of it as we run along. There is no one like Jesus. He is to be adored. He is unique among all those who've ever lived. Anyone who knows Jesus will adore Him. And people who do not adore Him do not know Him, because there is no one like Jesus. The psalmist is the poet laureate for the royal wedding of Psalm 45. The introduction to the psalm that he gives us is like no other introduction to any text in all of the Scripture. For the inspired poet shares his personal feelings about composing the verses to the king. And he tells us in verse 1, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." The psalmist's simple introduction, I think, serves as an example for how we should approach the Lord with hearts overflowing with a pleasing theme and words chosen very carefully, for Jesus is to be adored. Now, what the psalmist does first in the first 9 verses of this psalm is, or in verses 2 through 9, is he describes the king, that they're completely devoted to some description of the king. And when you read the descriptions of this Davidic king, very quickly you see that they move beyond anything that David or any of his sons could have fulfilled. We have to say, when we read the language of these verses of the psalm, that either they are hyperbole, this poet is just saying things that really aren't true, it's exaggerated language, but it gets to the point that the king is to be honored, or we're going to have to say that these verses are prophecy. The psalm emphasizes the eternal. For example, he tells us in verse 2, that the king is eternal. He tells us in the third line, "Therefore God has blessed you forever." So the blessing of God is upon him forever. And so he ends the psalm by returning to that theme in verse 17 in the last line. "Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever." And he runs to that theme of forever again in verse 6 when he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever." Now, we either have to read the word forever to mean he's talking about in the king's lifetime, as if he's saying, "Oh, live forever, O king." Or either he's referring to a string of heirs without end. If neither works, then the psalm is primarily speaking of a divine human king that the Davidic king anticipates. The psalmist points to one aspect of the king in order to emphasize the whole of his character. And he tells us in verse 2 that he is the most handsome of the sons of men. What a description of the king, the most handsome of the sons of man. Now, he's meaning more than just his physical appearance, not that he's just a beautiful man, but rather that the king is impressive in every way. He underlines that in verse 7 when he tells us that he's been anointed with the oil of gladness beyond all your companion. This king has no peers. He is unique among men. His words, verse 2 tells us, are full of grace. Grace is poured upon your lips. Speaking of Jesus, Luke said, "All marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." So the king is a handsome man, but he also presents him then as a divine warrior in verses 3 through 5. And he calls on him to exert his power for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Now look what he says in verse 3. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." So the king then is to exert his power for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness, and he is then to gird on his sword in splendor and majesty and ride forth victoriously in majesty. Now, he calls the king in verse 3 a mighty one. This word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. In fact, it's used in Isaiah 9:6, where a son would be born who would be the mighty God, the one who would establish the throne of David forever and ever. When we see these terms, splendor and majesty, these are terms that describe in the Scripture divine brilliance. And it's divine brilliance that's been communicated to the king in order that he might reflect the splendor and the majesty of God. The psalmist calls on the king not only to ride out in victorious and ride out victoriously and gird his sword on, but he calls on the king to take his sharp arrows and fly them in the heart of his enemies so that the peoples may fall under him. So these verses, when you look at these verses, you understand they have to move beyond a merely human king, and you can't help but see that they point to the ultimate triumph of the cause of God in Christ. The sword and the arrows of the king. We've heard this language before in the Scripture. In Isaiah 49:2, Isaiah says of him, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow." So we have the sword and the arrow language. And we know well the language of the Revelation when John said in chapter 1 that a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And in chapter 19 when he said when he rides out of heaven on his vesture is written faithful and true, and a sharp sword comes out from his mouth to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So, in extolling the king then, the psalmist's heart bubbles over with the same thing that we're all thinking in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The throne of the king is the throne of God. Now, while the human Davidic king is God's representative type, this verse is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the divine human king, to whom David's rule pointed. Lee read earlier as a call to worship, Hebrews 1, and in verses 8 and 9, verses 6 and 7 of this psalm are quoted in their completeness. "Of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So he loves righteousness, verse 7 tells us, and hates wickedness. And that in and of itself distinguishes him from all Davidic kings. He is the divine human fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, for he is both God and he has a God. So he's God in verse 6, "Therefore, O God, your throne is forever and ever." And then in verse 7, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you forever." He is a divine human king and excels all other kings. Now, it's only at this point in the psalm, when we come to verse 9, that we have the first hint. This is actually a wedding song. We have this extravagant language describing the king, and suddenly we learn in verse 9 that there are daughters of kings among the ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir, the finest of gold, the most expensive of gold. And so we say, well, there's a queen? And then the psalmist is going to set out to describe for us how the queen came to be in the next verses that we'll look at. But here, when marriage language is introduced, we're being led to think of Christ, and we cannot help but see a preview of the marriage union of Christ and the church. Jesus deserves all of our adoration. That's what the psalmist wants to communicate in verses 1 through 9 of the psalm. And then secondly, Jesus demands all of our devotion. In verses 10 through 15, Jesus must not only have all of our adoration, but He must have all of our devotion. Surprisingly, the focus of the psalm is on the beauty of the king, not the bride. In our culture, the focus of any wedding is always on the bride. We would think it strange if the groom had all of the focus in a wedding. We have a bridal march, not a groom march. Isn't that right? Those attending the wedding stand for the entrance of the bride, but when the groom and his companions walk out of this little door over here, nobody really cares that much, except the groom's mother. He's just there. He's window dressing at the wedding. He gains all of his significance from the bride. Everybody's waiting for the entrance of the bride. And so to make much of the groom and little of the bride would be offensive and unthinkable. There's no pastor that stands with a couple in front of him and says to the groom, "You are the most handsome of men." Bride, obey him. Everybody in the congregation would be taken back, would they not? So rather than extol the beauty of the bride, the psalmist calls on her to forget her people and her father's house in verse 10. That's his first words to her. "Hear, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house." That guy's not going to officiate many weddings in our culture, is he? The king has set his affection on the bride, and that is a call for her. That is a call for her to forget her people and her father's house, for the king will desire your beauty. So it's by virtue of her relation to him that she is held in esteem, and she is called on then to submit to him. Notice the language of verses 11 and 12. "And the king will desire your beauty," the second part of verse 11. "Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of people." So, she gains her esteem by her relationship to the groom. And it's by virtue of that union that the wealth of the nations is brought in to the kingdom. Now, wedding language in this psalm is remarkable, for it looks back to the first wedding and forward to a future wedding. When God created Adam and Eve, male and female, He created them with marriage in mind. Marriage was no afterthought in the creation story. It's not like God said, "Well, I have a female and a male, what shall I do next? I think I'll have marriage." No, obviously, when He made them male and female, He created them with marriage in mind. And so marriage is no social construct concocted by the first two humans and just simply passed on to all people thereafter, but it was an expression of God's purpose in creating them male and female in the first place. And that first marriage points us to our union with Christ and our redemption. It's Jesus who makes us who we are. Now, this text is counter to the cultural moment. One thing our culture is proving beyond doubt is that it is not the depository of wisdom, but we think we're wiser than God. However, Christ calls us out of this world to submit to Him. The church in all things is to be submissive to Christ. That reality is to be reflected in our marriages. Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives. Wives, see that you respect your husbands." So if you're not submitted to your husband, you're not submitted to Christ. If you do not love your wife, you do not love Christ. This is where our adoration and our devotion come together. We must trust Jesus enough just to do what Jesus says. For we are not wiser than God. Now, a woman is not called on to submit to every man, but she's called on to submit to her husband. A man's not called on to love every woman, but he's called on to simply love his wife. The church submits to one man, that is, to Christ, And Christ loves one bride and only one bride, and that is the church, and He gave Himself up for her. We are safe to pattern our marriages after Christ and the church. We're to live in the power and demonstration of the age to come. To pattern your marriage after something else, if you pattern your marriage after anything else, after something you've read in a book or anything else, that's contrary to the teaching of Scripture, you're patterning your marriage after the present age, and it will come to absolutely nothing. Your marriage, however, is to show the age to come has broken into the present age in power that transforms relationships, even the most essential relationship of husband and wife. Jesus transforms marriage. So marriage demonstrates the age to come by pointing to the church's submission to Christ and Christ's love for His people. So the psalmist moves then from the allegiance of the bride to this very handsome groom to talking about the bridal party, specifically their clothes and their joy in verses 13 and 14. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold, and many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter into the palace. So their clothes and their joy, both of those describe and are expressions of their devotion. It puts us in mind of Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, at that coming wedding when a great multitude cries out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." There is an invitation that has gone out to all of the world to prepare to come to the marriage of the Lamb. We must prepare. And Jesus demands our adoration and all of our devotion. We must clothe ourselves in adoration for Jesus and demonstrate it in our devotion to the Lord Jesus in our lives. And it's in that adoration and devotion to Jesus that we find purpose. And so you'll notice number three, that Jesus gives us purpose. In verses 16 and 17, you can see that purpose. The marriage of Psalm 45, a Davidic king, seems to be to a foreign bride, and it has global implications. Marriage is a mystery that belongs to God. He has a patent on it. It's not up for discussion. He's got the copyright. And as the biblical story unfolds, we see the primary purpose of marriage unfold, that God may have a covenant people of His own. You can hear the echo of Psalm 45 in Ephesians 5 that explicitly shows the high and noble purpose of marriage is to be a living metaphor for the union of Christ and the church. After Paul talks about marriage, he's really talking about Christ and the church, but he makes it clear in verse 32 when he says this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. That's the purpose of marriage. To take your eyes off that purpose and put your eyes on your mate is to ask for disappointment in your marriage. What if God created the world so that He might have a people for His Son? What if it's true that by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And how does Paul end that? He says, and He is the head of the body, the church. What if it's true that God, in wisdom and love, purposed all the details of your life, every pain and every joy, so that He might unite you to Christ? Oh, we're so prone to believe the devil's lie, aren't we? That if this or this or this or this in my life were different, things would be better. I would be better. I would be someone else. I would be who I want to be. That's the pride of presumption. That's a grab after somehow having sovereignty over our lives and self-determination over our lives. But what if God has purposed your life to unite you to Christ, and there is no other world in which you could be united to Him but this one? So you see, the marriage of Christ and His church has vast implications for the world. In the final two verses, the psalmist returns to addressing the king, and he says, in your place, fathers shall be your sons. So he points to the future fruitfulness of the marriage, for the king will have sons who will rule. Notice he says, you will make them princes in all the earth. No human Davidic king ever had sons who ruled in all the earth. But the divine human king brought many sons to glory through the things that He suffered. And He's made us, His sons, into a chosen race, into a royal priesthood, into a holy nation, a people for His own possession, for the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom and priest to His God and Father. He has made us a kingdom and priest to our God, and we will reign with Him on the earth. He sends His offspring out to the nations of the earth to compel the peoples of the earth to submit to the king. So in verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent his servants out to invite people to the feast. And invited people killed his servants and declined his invitation. And so he sent more servants out, and he told them to go into the roads and compel everyone to come to the feast. In fact, he said, I don't care what they've done, whether they're good or bad. It doesn't matter. And there was one guest who came without a wedding garment and was cast into outer darkness. We've been invited to the grandest wedding of all. And we must put on the garments of adoration and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow the knee to His sovereignty. Place our faith and our hope in Him alone. That's what the centurion did. When the centurion said, Lord, you can just say the word, and my servant will live.
Jesus said, I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So this call to place your faith in King Jesus has gone out, and today is a day of preparation. And one thing we'll do is come to the Lord's table this morning that anticipates that final table, that grand wedding feast. And as we come to the table, we'll remember the King and we'll offer Him praise. But you see, to come to the table, we need to be clothed in the wedding garment, the garment of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're a member of an evangelical church and your faith is firmly resting in Christ alone for your salvation, we invite you to come to the table this morning. But if you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, then we invite you to place your faith in Him and then first be baptized to give testimony that your faith is in Christ alone. And then you'll be part of the grandest bridal party ever. And so this morning, I'm going to ask Nate and Lee to come, and they'll put servings of the Lord's Supper out on the table, and we'll pick those up and carry them back to our seat. The servings are in stacked cups. They're all together, so you just need one stack. And the way we'll come is we'll go to the outside of the rows and circle around back into the row where you were sitting. That'll help us get through the building. And I'm going to pray as we prepare to come to the table. Our Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us. You've invited us to the grandest wedding of all. What a marvelous invitation. I do pray, Father, that that invitation would not be spurned by anyone here. But that rather faith would firmly rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so now, may Your blessing rest upon we, Your people, as we come to the table. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.